Open your Bibles to 3 John, another one-page letter here, 3 John. I probably could have spent 2 or 3 weeks on it, but since I'm going on vacation, I wanted to kind of wrap it up, so I'm going to cover all 15 verses in one time. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed and tape or CD messages available as well. And if you're visiting and you'd like to get the messages via email, there's a place on the welcome slip for you to write your email address and check that box, and we'll add you to the list. There won't be a sermon for the next 2 weeks, but once I'm back, a weekly sermon comes in email attachment each week to those on the list. Reading from the New American Standard Bible, 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they've testified to your love before the church. You'll do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you by name. Greet the friends by name. 1987, Marla and I had the privilege of traveling to Hong Kong and Macau, and then into Guangzhou, China for ministry. And in Macau, we were talking to some missionaries, and at their home that evening were two young ladies, brave young Chinese women. And we discovered that every week, these two young single women would slip across the border. That was before Macau had been incorporated back into mainland China. They would slip across the border into China and mail out dozens of correspondence Bible courses to prisoners and others in China. If they had been caught, they would have been imprisoned. And in the course of our conversation through translation, I asked these two young women if they had ever heard of the teaching that was surfacing in the United States called the health and wealth teaching, or the prosperity gospel, so-called. And they had not heard of that. And I explained to them that there were some in America who were teaching that it is always God's will for his children to have complete health and also financial prosperity. And when they heard this, these two women who suffered potentially for the cause of Christ just shook their heads and laughed softly, and they said, "I don't think the Christians in China would fall for that." Well, sadly, many Americans and now many in other countries, because false teaching does spread, have fallen for that false teaching. One of the main texts that they use to support that teaching is 3 John verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. These false teachers ignore the fact that the apostles and many of the Old Testament prophets, not to mention Jesus himself, were destitute financially and often suffered bodily and certainly were persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And instead, these teachers brazenly appeal to the greed and the selfishness of their spiritually naive audiences. I think that Paul wrote of them in 1 Timothy 6:5 when he said that these are men who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. If they would bother to read 3 John 2 carefully, they would see that it really pronounces a curse and not a blessing on them. Read it carefully. John is praying for his friend Gaius that his physical health and his circumstances would come up to the level of his spiritual health. It's worth pondering. If somebody prayed that for you, would it be a blessing, or should we call the paramedics? If your physical health came up to the level of your spiritual health, would that be good? Or would that be a problem? I think at the very least we can say it's dangerous when a Christian's material prosperity is ahead of his spiritual prosperity. Because in that same chapter, 1 Timothy 6, Paul goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. The Apostle John, in verse 4 of our text, goes on and says, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children prospering financially. Is that what he says? Uh-uh. He says, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. Now, he's talking, of course, about his spiritual children, but let's apply that for a moment to Christian parents, because sadly, I have seen Christian parents who really get excited when their adult child lands a high-paying job. But if that adult child decides to go into missions, oh, they're not so excited. That's wrong priorities. Wrong priorities. The thing that we ought to pray for our physical children and for one another is that they have prosperous souls. I pray that your soul may prosper. That's what we ought to be praying for our kids and for one another. And if their souls prosper, we ought to say, that's it. I have no greater joy. Wonderful. Great to see the souls of our physical and spiritual children prospering. Now, John here is telling us how to have a prosperous soul. He's describing it for us, and he gives us three marks of the prosperous soul. He says the prosperous soul walks in truth and love. The prosperous soul submits to apostolic authority. And the prosperous soul imitates godly examples. Now, like 2 John, this one-page letter is written from the elder, whom all conservative scholars agree is the aged apostle John. He is the elder. Unlike 2 John, which I believe was written to a church, 3 John is written to this individual, Gaius. And we know nothing more about Gaius, or for that matter, the other two people mentioned here, Diotrephes and Demetrius, nothing more than what we learn in this short letter. There are other individuals with similar names in Scripture, but the identification is not certain at all. Gaius was a faithful church leader, and the church he was in was under the oversight or care of the Apostle John. And in this church, a self-willed, power-hungry man named Diotrephes had grabbed power. He was openly attacking the authority of the Apostle John. He was denying hospitality to traveling and visiting Christian workers, and even went so far as to excommunicate those who offered hospitality to these workers. This man Gaius, however, to this point, had resisted the strong-arm tactics of Diotrephes, and he had given hospitality and financial support to these visiting traveling missionaries. And John encourages Gaius to continue in what he's doing. He commends to him this man Demetrius, down in verse 12, who was probably the man bearing this letter, bringing it to Gaius. And he assures Gaius that when he comes, he is going to deal with this man Diotrephes in a public sort of way. If you could have box seats, it would have been great fireworks to sit in the church as this aged Apostle John comes in, perhaps on his walking stick, and you think, there's a weak little old man. And he stands up and points his finger at Diotrephes and lets fly. Great moments in church history there. But the three characters in the book show us three keys to having a prosperous soul. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, we see that the prosperous soul walks in truth and love. And here we're looking at Gaius, whom John repeatedly calls beloved. He is the beloved example. Now, as in all of John's writings, truth is a major, major concept in 3 John. You notice that he mentions truth in verse 1. He mentions it twice in verse 3. He mentions it again in verse 4, in verse 8, and in verse 12. And he also uses the word true in verse 12. And as we've seen in verse 4, John's greatest joy is to see his spiritual children walking in the truth. Now you have to ask, why did this aged apostle, the last surviving apostle, put such a heavy emphasis on truth in his writings? And I believe one answer to that is, as he is living late into the first century, he is seeing all of these errors creeping into the church, and he wants to staunch the flow there. He wants to stem the tide. Also, if you check it out, the Lord Jesus, who John, of course, glorified and followed fully, the Lord Jesus repeatedly emphasized the truth in his earthly ministry. I can't give you all of them for sake of time, but I'll give you some of the references to truth in the Gospel of John. In John 1:14, John testified that Jesus was full of grace and truth, and that's repeated in 1:17. In chapter 3, verse 21 of John, he said that he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus explained that the Father seeks those who worship in spirit and truth. In John chapter 8, in verse 32, Jesus said that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus claimed, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus three times in John 14, John 15, and John 16 refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. In John 17, Jesus prayed in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus told the skeptical Pilate in John 18:37, for this I have been born, And for this I've come into the world. So here Jesus is announcing why he came. Why? To bear or to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So the point is, truth was a huge, huge emphasis in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and therefore with the Apostle John. Now, I emphasize this because this flies in the face of the postmodern culture that we are living in, where truth is a relative concept, and you can believe one thing, and you can believe the opposite thing, and they're both true because they're true for you. That is not the biblical concept of truth. The Bible clearly affirms that there is such a thing as theological and moral truth and error. And we had better be on the side of the truth. And that truth centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the God of truth in human flesh. And since God is the author of truth and Satan is the author of lies, according to John 8:44, God's people must be people who obey the truth and, of course, who know the truth so they can obey it, the truth of God's word. Gaius prospered in his soul because he walked in the truth. Also, in verse 6, we learn that those who came back and had visited Gaius reported to John of his love, of Gaius's love, before the whole church. And as we saw last week, you cannot, or should not anyway, divorce truth and love. They always go together. And Gaius's good example teaches us four things about these two essential virtues, truth and love. First of all, to walk in the truth implies knowing the truth. Gaius didn't just accidentally stumble onto this path called truth, and then just as accidentally he happened to walk in the truth all the days of his life. Living in a world where Satan is promoting spiritual error all over the place, no one accidentally walks in the truth. It requires deliberate focus, deliberate purpose, deliberate effort, both to understand the truth and to walk in it. Now, I think this huge emphasis on truth in John's writings shows us at the very least this: truth really matters. It matters what a person thinks about God. Does he think truly about God? About man? About salvation? About worldview? All of these issues are incredibly important and determine how we live. A person who has false concepts in these areas is going to live differently than a person with the truth in these vital areas. And since Jesus, as I said, himself is the truth, and since God's word is truth, you can always expect Satan will attack in those two vital areas. He will attack the truth about the person and work of Christ, or he will attack the truth of God's word and try to undermine the inerrancy of Scripture so that we don't trust it. Always Satan's errors center on those two areas. Now, as I put an emphasis on truth, though, I need to warn you that there is an inherent danger. 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul said, love builds up, but love builds up. That's my literal translation of it. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, if Satan can prevent us or can't prevent us from knowing the truth, then he will attempt to come in and get us all proud about what we know. And we have to be on guard against that. Now, it would be a wrong conclusion to say, well, I'm just going to stay ignorant so I can stay humble. That is not the biblical approach, but I'm simply warning you that as you grow in truth, make sure you realize there is one reason and one reason only you understand anything spiritually, and that is God graciously opened your eyes. And if he had not opened our eyes to truth, we'd all be stumbling around in the darkness. The second lesson we learn here from Gaius about the truth is that to walk in the truth implies growth in the truth. In verse 3 and again in verse 4, John mentions walking in the truth. He doesn't say rest in the truth. He doesn't say sit in the truth. He says walk in the truth. Walking in truth implies several things. First of all, it implies you're going in a direction. If I'm going to walk someplace, I know where I'm going. And if I don't, I get out a map and figure out this is where I want to go. So it implies knowing where you're going. It implies getting off your couch and getting out there and doing it so that you walk. And walking isn't as spectacular as running or other forms of transportation, perhaps, but if you keep walking in a certain direction, you will get where you're going. Now, the scripture says we should walk in the truth. Peter has a similar kind of exhortation at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3. He warns us against being carried away by the error of unprincipled men. And then he gives us this great verse, 2 Peter 3:18. He says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, that won't happen by accident. To grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you must purpose to walk in the truth. And I'm talking about the discipline of daily time in God's Word, reading His Word, meditating on it, memorizing it, thinking about what does this mean, and then applying it to your life. The third thing we learn from this man Gaius, the good example, is that growth in the truth should always result in growth in love. As I've said, truth and love are not opposed to one another. And John affirms in verse 1 that he loves Gaius in truth. He means in the sphere of the truth about Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, as I mentioned, he affirms Gaius, who walks in the truth, but also in love. And then he calls Gaius repeatedly here, beloved, showing his own love for Gaius. And of course, John is emphasizing both truth and love. Here's what happens. I've often observed people who get onto the truth often use it as a club to wail on people that disagree with them. And there's no love. On the other hand, people who are big on love abandon the truth. Did you see the articles in the religion section yesterday in the paper? All the homosexuals that claim to be Christian, oh, they're all big on love. They just get rid of the truth of God's word about that sin. You got to hold to both. Because, you see, it's not loving to abandon the truth. I wanted to scream at those people in the paper, you know, they wouldn't have heard me, but, you know, if you're sick, you've got terminal cancer, and I know a cure for terminal cancer, and I give you hugs and don't say anything about the cure, I would argue that those hugs are not love, but hatred. See, the loving thing to do if you know someone who's terminal with cancer is send them to the doctor who's got the cure. And sin is going to destroy people. And we've got the cure, and it's not loving to give them hugs and say, go on in your sin, you're going to perish, and let them go. We've got to bring them to Jesus Christ, and of course they must repent of their sins. So God is a God of both truth and love, and as God's people, we can't let go of either. Now sometimes love requires confronting someone who is in serious error. I am going to assume that the apostle of love wrote 3 John out of love. And that means that the things he says here about Diotrephes are loving things to say. Now, presumably, Diotrephes did not teach the error of the heretics, or John would have hit him with that. But this was a self-serving, unloving man. And John hits him very, very hard and says, when I get there, I'm going to talk to him in front of the whole church. That was a loving thing for John to do. And we need to get out of our minds this idea that love is nice and never confronts anybody and, oh, it's just sweet, and that's not love. Love corrects when it needs to. But also, and this is the fourth thing we learn from Gaius, is that love manifests itself in practical good deeds. This delegation comes back from Gaius, reports to John about his love. Gaius had welcomed these traveling teachers into his home, even though they were strangers when he met them. He provided hospitality for them, fed them, and when they left on their way, he sent them out in a manner worthy of God. He loaded them with supplies and with funds for their journey. And so, in other words, his love wasn't just talk and hugs. His love was practical, good deeds that helped people out. He treated them as he would wish to be treated. Did you know that one qualification for an elder in a local church is that he be hospitable? It's a qualification to serve, to lead. It's also a qualification for every Christian, because Romans chapter 12 and verse 13 commands all of us pursue hospitality. That means go after, look for opportunities to be hospitable to others. Titus 2:14 says we're to be a people who are zealous for good deeds. So the point is, biblical love isn't just the warm fuzzies. Biblical love says, where's there a need? And it meets the need. Now, John writes of these missionaries in verse 7, they went out for the sake of the name of Christ, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. In other words, they weren't out there fleecing the people they're trying to reach for Christ. They refused offerings from unbelievers. They were supported by the church, because John says in verse 8 that God's people should support such workers. And in so doing, he says, we may be fellow workers with the truth of the gospel that they proclaim. Now, what this means, as I said earlier, is when you help support missionaries, you are joining in with them in their work of the gospel. It's a very practical way that your love can have shoe leather for all the lost peoples of the world. So the prosperous soul, our first point is, walks in the truth and love. I could have camped there for a whole sermon, but I want to move on. Secondly, verses 9 and 10, we see that the prosperous soul submits to apostolic authority. And when I say apostolic authority, now that means submits to the New Testament, because that's where we have it contained. But in John's day, John was living, and Diotrephes, it says in verse 9, did not accept what John and his fellow delegates said. And so, rather than being a prosperous soul, Diotrephes is what I would call a destitute soul, impoverished soul. And so here we're looking at a negative example, but he shows us qualities of this destitute soul that we need to avoid if we want to have prosperous souls. First of all, the destitute soul, we learn, loves to be first. Verse 9, Diotrephes loves to be first among them. And therein lies the explanation for virtually every church conflict in 2,000 years of church history. Someone loved to be first among them, and that led to conflict. Now, as I said, I think Diotrephes' theology was orthodox. If it hadn't been, John would have condemned him with the heretics. His problem was not his theology. His problem was his personal ambition and his pride that pushed him to oppose the Apostle John and to assert his dominance over the flock. Now, he probably had reasons for his opposition, because he had a following, and if the man had a following, he had convinced some of the church members, I'm right, and John is wrong. He probably said something like this, you know, I have a concern for the truth, and John just doesn't understand the danger of just welcoming these false teachers into our midst. We've got to preserve the truth here. And it's just dangerous. It's flat out dangerous to have these guys come into your homes. You don't know what they're teaching. And John means well, but he's just a senile old man who's kind of gone soft in his old age. So don't follow John. Follow me. And if you start welcoming these people into your home, we're going to have to deal with you. So he was very persuasive. He was very powerful. And he had the truth, perhaps, but there's only one person in that church Diotrephes loved, and his name was Diotrephes. He loved himself and not others. You know, when my little brother was young, he did what a lot of little boys do, and that is he formed a club, a boys' club, you know, with his fellow friends. And as in all boys' clubs, they have to have rules. And my brother wrote down his rules. Rule number one is, in this club, I am the boss of this club. Rule number two, and this is the final rule, is you don't boss the boss. And our family used to often laugh over those two rules. Boy, he nailed it, didn't he? I'm the boss, you don't boss the boss. That pretty well says it all. Well, that may work in a boys' club, but when you bring those rules into a local church, you got conflict. And I have seen many pastors and church leaders who play by those rules, and it creates conflict in a body, in a church. During the first months that I was here, I had lunch one day with the man who was then the state director of the Southwest CBA, and our church is affiliated with that association. And in the course of lunch, he made this comment to me that just burned into my mind. He said, Steve, you got to build your power base in the church. And I was stunned. I just kind of sat there. I didn't say anything. I guess it hit me with such shock power that I didn't know what to say. But I thought to myself, I'm sorry, but that is not my aim or focus in any local church. I'm not into building power bases in a local church. I mean, one of the qualifications for an elder, Titus 1:7, is that he must not be self-willed. That isn't the way we do it. The second thing you see here about a destitute soul, and I've seen this happen in churches, the destitute soul uses gossip and slander to run down his opponents. Diotrephes, John says, unjustly accused John and his delegates with wicked words. He bars these traveling teachers from coming into the church because he wanted to be the sole authority in the church. And he wanted everyone to look up to him and not to Jesus Christ. And it threatened him if people said, boy, I really learned from that missionary that came through. Yeah, he didn't want that. He wanted to be the control of all knowledge and wisdom and information in the church. And so he uses gossip and slander to criticize even the Apostle John. Now, let me distinguish between these two. Gossip may be true information, but it's information that the other person has no business knowing. There is no reason to share it. And don't use the guys just so you can pray. Unless they're part of the solution, they have no need to know, or if they need to be warned about a situation. And often the gossip uses it for one of two reasons. He uses it to bolster his own status. I'm in the know. I know what's going on over there. Or he uses it to run down the other people. Slander, on the other hand, involves using partial truth or flat-out lies to damage the reputation of another person. Often the slanderer will say something that is partly true, and that way he can say, hey, I didn't lie. I spoke the truth. Yeah, but it was only partial truth, and it was misleading. And so other people get a wrong impression of the person this person is slandering because he only gave a little bit. And then, of course, sometimes it's just flat-out lies. But be careful, because the name slanderer comes from diabolos in Greek, and diabolos is the word for devil. It means to throw something against someone, literally, to throw against. Balo is to throw, and dia against. So that is not a sin you want to tolerate. The third thing you learn here about the destitute soul is that he uses relationships for power. Again, building your power base. Diotrephes didn't receive the brethren, and he forbade those who desired to do so and put them out of the church. Now you want to ask, why didn't Diotrephes welcome these people as allies in the cause? I mean, I want all the good teaching coming into this church possible. Well, again, he didn't value people and relationships. He used people for his own political ends, for his power base. If you didn't go along with him, he'd force you out of the church. And no doubt under the pretense of keeping the church pure. But you know, Diotrephes was operating just as the world operates. The world is into power. And the way you build your, or move up the ladder in the world is you build relationships with powerful people, and then you do things for them so that they owe you one, and when it comes time for the payoff, you're in a powerful position, and then you maneuver your relationships like that. And it's not personal love for others, it's all to promote self into power. And it leads to poverty of soul, not to prosperity of soul. The final thing here to note about the destitute soul is that he bullies others through intimidation. If people didn't agree with Diotrephes, he bullied them into compliance or else put them out of the church, and he had the power to do it. And this is church politics at its worst. It's not how you do church. It's how the world operates again. The world writes books on getting what you want, or winning by intimidation, or the world runs TV shows where the hero of the show is a supposedly successful businessman whose trademark line is, "You're fired." Power. You got it, you use it. And if anybody gets in your way, you get rid of them. That's just worldly. How in contrast to what Jesus said in Mark 10, 42 to 44, he said, he described it, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority. But then notice, but it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. So positively, the prosperous soul walks in truth and love. He also submits, unlike Diotrephes, to apostolic authority, to the New Testament and the commandments of our Lord that are contained there, seeking to serve rather than to be served. And then finally, the prosperous soul imitates godly examples. And here we're looking at Demetrius in verses 11 and 12, who is the good testimony. In verse 11, John again addresses Gaius, and he exhorts him, don't imitate what is evil, that is the bad example of Diotrephes, but rather imitate what is good. And he's going to give us the good example of Demetrius. Whether Diotrephes was a genuine believer or not, I don't know, but it doesn't bode well when John says, the one who does good is of God, the one who does evil, in parentheses, Diotrephes, has not seen God. But he was in the role of a leader in a Christian church. And I think the point here is this. There are those who are recognized leaders in Christian churches that you should not follow their example. They're bad examples. They're into this power thing, this ruling by intimidation thing. And so be careful in choosing your examples. Now you ask, well, how do you discern whether a person is worth imitating or not? Well, first, look for the fruit of the Spirit in his character. Go to Galatians 5 there. Look up the fruit of the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh. Look at his lifestyle, his deeds. Look at his family, 1 Timothy 3 says. Does he practice it at home? In the case of Demetrius, and this is his reputation, John says, everyone, he's received a good testimony from everyone. Now, he can't mean every single person, because I'm sure that Diotrephes would not give a good testimony of Demetrius. But everyone in general would have said, you know, Demetrius is a godly man. He really is the real thing. He walks with God, and his character is godly. Also, John says in verse 12, that he's received a good testimony from the truth itself. He means Demetrius's life was consistent with the character qualities and the moral standards of God's word. And so rather than being domineering, as Diotrephes was, Demetrius was a humble servant, as Jesus said we should be. Rather than being self-centered, he practiced biblical love. And then John adds his own testimony and says, our testimony is true. And so if a man is a godly man, other Christian leaders will recognize and acknowledge that fact. Now, John is saying this, when you find such godly examples, imitate them. We all need examples to live by. I have told you before many times that apart from Scripture, I have learned more in my Christian life by reading the biographies of godly men and women than from any other source. I'm looking forward to heaven to really meeting these people, but I've read their stories, some of them many biographies, and none of them were perfect, of course, but they all give you shoe leather examples of here's how a godly person lives in all the ups and downs of life. And I can't commend to you enough, if you don't do it, get hooked on reading good Christian biographies. There is a bibliography of them, I think, in the Narthex. There's one on the website. On the front page, there's a link on Pastor Steve's helpful resources. Click on that, and you can print that out and get going on this gold mine of spiritual help. I read a story, I don't think it's true, but I read this story about this Texas millionaire that wanted to be buried in his Cadillac. So after his death, the funeral parlor arranged for this. They dug a humongous grave. They got this big lowering device. They put the corpse behind the steering wheel with a cigar in his mouth and his finest duds on, and they set the speedometer at 80 miles an hour. And as the appropriate words of committal were given, they slowly lowered this Cadillac with this corpse into the ground. Well, one of the Texas millionaire's millionaire friends was watching all of this, and as the Cadillac went slowly into the ground, he brushed a tear from his eye, and he said, "Man, that's living." Well, that is not living, that's death. And the point is that the way to prosperity is not to be a millionaire buried in your Cadillac. The way to prosperity is, as Jesus put it, that you would be rich toward God. Rich toward God. And the prosperous soul, as we've seen, walks in the truth and love. The prosperous soul submits to apostolic authority. And the prosperous soul imitates godly examples. And if you will follow the prescription here in 3 John, then it will be said of you, as in verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers, and your pastors will find great joy because you will walk in the truth." Father, I pray that you would help all of us to imitate that which is good, to be people who submit our lives to your authority, who walk in truth and love. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any here who do not know the Savior, that you would draw them to see his beauty, to see their own sin, and to see the cross that bridged that mighty gulf, and that you would open their eyes that they might put their trust in Christ alone for salvation. We pray, Lord, that we, your people, would be known as people of truth and love, people who are zealous for good deeds, people who are obedient to your word, that you would be glorified in and through us, until that soon coming day when we hear the trumpet and when we are caught up to be with Jesus in the clouds, and so shall ever be with him. We ask in his name. Amen.